Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Oh, good morning, everyone. Good morning. So I am Olivia's husband. My name is Matt Bowman, and it's a pleasure being with you. We were here about a year and a half ago, and I had the opportunity to share a message then. If you have ever seen me before, maybe raise your hand. I just kind of wanted to know. All right. Okay, well, I'm sorry you have to suffer through another message of mine. I have a PowerPoint. I'm not sure I'm going to use it. We're just going to see how it goes. My PowerPoint is not really working on the program right now because my notes are going to be, we're supposed to appear one after the other. But instead, they're all appearing at one time, so it's kind of giving the game away, and it's more like a read-along. So we're going to just see how it goes. I might just stop the PowerPoint and go without it. But we'll give it a try. If you're in the back and you can't see, if I do use the PowerPoint, you might want to move up because the text is a little bit smaller than the text size for the worship songs. But let me just start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to share to your blessed people here in this church. I pray for the Holy Spirit to fill this sanctuary and most of all to just fill my mouth with your words. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be the spearhead to my words, because it's only through the power of the Spirit that my words are able to penetrate into the heart and do the work of God. And so, Lord God, I pray for your assistance and your help. And we pray for Pastor Brooke and all those that are traveling and visiting family. We pray that they would have a restful visit wherever they are. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay. Olivia and I, we live in Southeast Asia. And I do some lectures on worldviews, mostly related to world religions. And so I thought I would condense one of my lectures into a talk today. So we're going to be looking at, let me get my clicker here. If the first slide is able to show up, or maybe do I need to do it? Hold on. Well, if it doesn't work, then we definitely won't be using it. Oh, okay. All right. Okay. So we're going to be looking at these three circles, monism, dualism, and Trinitarianism. And Trinitarianism is just another word for the Christian worldview. Every worldview usually collapse, most worldviews usually collapse into a religion. And so not all religions will fit into one of these three circles, but most of them fit to a certain degree. But any world religion is going to have to answer seven fundamental questions, such as who am I, my identity, where did I come from, your origin, why am I here, purpose, how should I live, morality, why is there suffering in the world, brokenness, how can the world be put right, redemption, what happens after I die, destiny. So any world religion, even atheism, which is a very secular worldview, still has to be able to address these seven questions to be a coherent worldview. So worldviews that attempt to answer these questions usually collapse into religions, all right? So some people, though, would say, I don't really have a worldview. I'm too busy to reason through all of the fundamentals to develop my own worldview. I'm too busy downloading the latest music, or I'm too busy trying to catch up with my favorite Instagram star. And you would really need to know that that still is a worldview. It's a lazy worldview. I would call it a drifting worldview, because you're largely going to be subject to the sound bites of the world, the latest Instagram posts, the latest music, and you're basically going to be a passive listener, and others around you are going to be shaping and informing your worldview. So even if you say, I don't have a worldview, you do. It's just a drifting worldview. You're just drifting through the world and letting others be sort of in the pilot seat. So this picture sort of represents a drifting worldview. Imagine getting on an airplane, and as soon as you sit down, the person next to you says, where's this plane going? And you say, you don't know where this plane is going? You got on this plane not knowing where it's going? And this person says, well, I'm just here for the peanuts. You would realize that's ridiculous and that's silly. And it is silly. But many people live, okay, they get on planes with purpose. They get on planes knowing that they are going to a destination, but they live the rest of their lives allowing the world to be in the pilot seat, okay? And they're just drifting through life. And so we don't want to do that. And many people don't want to do that. And so world religions have been developed. So we're going to be looking at the first one. So monism, dualism, and Trinitarianism would be the big words, but the simple words, if you want to break it down, would be oneism, twoism, and threeism, all right? All worldviews have four things in common, okay? Or at least these three. They have four fundamental things in common. They all agree that there was at some point a perfect beginning. They all agree that at some point something went wrong. And they all agree that we suffer because something went wrong. And they all agree that the goal is to end suffering. So they agree on these four fundamental tenets. All right? But they disagree about the nature of that perfect beginning. They disagree about what actually went wrong. And they disagree about what it means to suffer in this world and how do we get back home? How do we get back to the original perfection? All right? So in monism, they would say that in the beginning, when things were perfect, there was this realization that all is one. So monist ideas would say that the original perfection was a changeless, eternal unity. Everything is one. Diversity, inherent diversity, it's just an illusion. So the goal is to recover the original perfection, which is that all is one, all right? And the solution, again, to suffering is to awaken to the unity of all things. So in Buddhism, this would sort of be a concept of nirvana. So there are four fundamental world religions or worldviews that could fit to a degree in the monist circle. Some of them would fit more, some of them would fit less, okay? But the one that would fit the most would be Hinduism. And so Hinduism would say that there is it's called Brahman. I won't try to explain it too much, but they would say Brahman is the ultimate reality that you live in, whether you realize it or not, and that all distinctions are illusions or maya, and this is the closest that they get to the word sin. So wrong thinking or wrong concepts or wrong living is called maya. And so part of maya is to think that the world is actually made up of distinctions. Buddhism would be less monist, but still fit in that circle. They would say that nirvana is the ultimate reality. All inherent distinctions are illusions. Also, they would borrow the word maya. Now, in the West, Hinduism and Buddhism were brought over. But The Western world thinks differently than the Eastern world, and so we have adapted Buddhism and Nirvana to fit our Western sensibilities. And so that has popped up largely in concepts that are related to the New Age. So the New Age concept would be that God is a non-personal sort of force or an energy, and that we are all God. You are God, and I am God. We all have this God consciousness, and the goal of life is to recover that we are all one. We are all God, okay? Pantheism would be the fourth worldview, and that is that God is everything, and there is no distinction between God and his creation. So God is the tree, God is the rock, God is you, God is everywhere, and again, we just have to realize through our God consciousness that God is everything and everyone. All right? Now, there are different examples that are sometimes given to that monist teachers will sort of give. One of them is this water drop analogy. You see this often in Zen Buddhism. Zen Buddhism, out of all Buddhist branches, would be the most monist. And so here you have this water drop on the left-hand side, and he looks sad because he's evaporating. He's alone. He's a lonely water drop evaporating in the sun, all right? But when that water drop is willing to lose its individuality, and enter into unity with the rest of the ocean around it, it becomes a happy water drop, all right? And so they would say, this is what you need to do as an individual. You are this lonely water drop, seeing yourself as inherently distinct and different from the world around you, and through meditation and other practices, you need to lose your individuality and become one with the consciousness of the world. So monist salvation, all right, has nothing to do with saving you from your sin, the way we would think of salvation. But monist salvation is to lose oneself and realize the unity and oneness of reality. So some implications that are interesting with monist idea. If all is one, then you are the universe and that you are God. Some forms of Zen Buddhism would go so far, if you were a strong adherent to God and you don't want to let it go, they'll go so far as to say that if you're drinking a cup of water, you are God, putting God into God, because all is one. That's how deep that idea can go. And at the bottom, we have a picture of the Buddha, whose name was Siddhartha Gautama. He was born in India. We'll talk about him in a brief minute. But according to Zen Buddhists, when he went to the Bodhi tree, all right, which was this tree that he sat under, and he says, I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to meditate, and I'm going to stay here until I awaken. And for him, awakening was awakening to the reality, the true reality, that for him, all is one. So the teaching goes that when he awakened under the Bodhi tree, he looked up, and he saw above the horizon the planet Venus. And that's the morning star. If you go out in the early morning, you will usually see Venus. People think it's a star, but it's actually a planet. It's Venus. It's probably the brightest object in the sky in the early morning, called the morning star. Jesus is referred to as the bright morning star. But they say that Buddha looked out, and he looked at that star, and he said, I am Venus, and Venus is me. And so that was his moment that he said that he had awakened to the unity of all things. Some further implications of monism. If all is one and there's no inherent diversity and distinction, then really you lose your individual identity. And also relationships now become bad because relationships lead to desire. And then desire leads to attachment. And attachments, again, lead to the idea of inherent diversity and distinction. And you start having attachments to all these different things. And so you need to rid your life of that. And so very strict monastic Buddhists will renounce the world, and they will leave their most important relationships, which is their family. And they will seclude themselves, and then they will refrain from all other intimate relationships, because intimate relationships, again, lead to attachment. And so, for example, Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, he was a married man and he had children. And he actually abandoned his wife and abandoned his children, and he left them, and he went on his journey of awakening. So, are you confused? You should be confused, because the goal of monasticism, or monism, that is to say, is not to understand it. The goal is not to understand it, because if you are seeking to understand it, you're seeking to have a relationship with it, and relationships are bad. They lead to attachment. The goal is basically to submit to it. So that's basically monism, and we're going to move on now to the second circle, all right? The second circle might be a little bit more familiar with this image. In Korean, it's the umyang, but most people understand it as the yin-yang. And if you look at it, you see there is this black dot within the white part, and there is a little bit of white within the black, because the goal is that forces must be in balance, that there must be a little bit of light in darkness, and there must be a little bit of darkness in a little bit of darkness in the light, which right from the start is in opposition to the Christian worldview, because we would understand that God is light, and the Bible says that in him there is no darkness, all right? But dualist ideas would say that reality consists of opposites and harmony, and the original perfection was a harmonious relationship in which all forces in the universe were in balance, okay? Now, worldviews that would borrow a dualist idea would be Taoism, Confucianism, Zoroastrianism, Feng Shui, Gnosticism. Gnosticism, actually, proto-Gnosticism was emerging in the first century. In fact, there's some pretty good evidence that some early Gnostic teaching was already beginning to develop within the first century, and so there are some passages in the New Testament that seem to be focused against early Gnosticism, but it really exploded on the scene in the second, third century. Dualism would say that opposite forces must be brought into balance and have harmony, and so that is the goal. We have to return to that original perfection. Now, there's a certain extent in which dualism is true. It's really not hard to see that there are forces in our world that are in opposite. So we observe many opposites. You have male and female, light and dark, hot and cold, life and death, hard and soft, love and hate, pleasure and pain, old and young, stillness and motion. And again, when these opposites are in harmony, or they are in balance, things are good. But when they are in an imbalanced relationship, there is suffering. Again, this is true to a certain degree. When we look at our world, if the weather's too hot or too wet, you will suffer. You eat too much, you eat too little, you suffer. Too hot, heat stroke. Too cold, you freeze to death. You work too much, you get burnout. You rest too much, you're lazy. You're too clingy with those around you, you're going to suffocate them and they're going to withdraw. Or if you're too distant, then your relationships will begin to fall apart. If you hoard your money, you're stingy. If you spend too much, you get into debt. All right? So salvation in dualism is about restoring the balance so that you don't suffer. But there is a problem within dualism. And in Christian thought, we understand that good exists first. And good, by nature, is the total absence of evil. All right, it's not a balance, it's the total absence of evil, because God is good. Most people hope that good will eventually overcome all evil. That would be the perfection, that's the goal of perfection that we want to return to. When God makes the new heaven and the new earth, we know that he will wipe away our tears, all suffering, all evil will be vanquished completely. All right, and most people would hope that that would be their future, that all evil would be vanquished. But a dualist worldview does not allow for that. And the reason is there is a moral paradox within dualism. If the goal in all things, including right and wrong and good and evil, is balance, then you get this paradox. Because if goodness fully triumphs over evil and wrong, then it's wrong, because it's imbalance. All right? And you want balance. So there's this moral paradox, and this turns off a lot of people. They realize that dualism is not a very good worldview to create morality and ethics. All right, we're now going to move into the third circle, Trinitarianism. All right, the Christian worldview is grounded in the nature of God as a triune being. And the Trinitarian nature of God is actually the answer and the antidote to monism and dualism. So what I want to do now is I want to respond to monism and dualism by just lifting up the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? Right from the start, we realize that in the Trinity, God is both unity, all right? So a monist is going to like that. Oh, there's unity. But you would also say, but there's also diversity. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And there's mystery there. There is this unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that we cannot fully explain. But there is also inherent distinction. Because the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And vice versa. So God's Trinitarian nature from the very beginning cancels out monism as a possible worldview. Also, 1 John 4:8 cancels out dualism. The nature of God is love. God does not have love, but God is love. Now, this is going to be important because I'm going to talk about Islam, which I left out. It's not one of the circles, but we're going to have to mention it. All right? God does not have love, but God actually is love. He is the paradigm of love itself. And true love is 100% good and 0% evil. So God, the God of the Bible, is not this balanced mixture between good and evil. He is not the yin-yang. There's not a little bit of darkness in God. So God's perfectly good nature cancels out dualism as a possible worldview. Now, what about Islam? Islam is not one of those three circles because Islam also rejects monism as dualism as possible worldviews. But Islam also rejects the Trinity. They would say that Allah is only one person, all right? But Trinitarianism reigns supreme over the Islamic conception of God. And I want to share, this is one of my favorite arguments when I don't want to get into a real heavy sort of theological argument, I will use a sort of a philosophical argument for the Trinitarian worldview that I believe I've had experiences in which people that I'm arguing with, they don't immediately say that, this is changing their thinking, but they've come back later and they said, this kept coming back to me. And I kept thinking about how the Trinitarian idea really is a supreme concept of God over the concept of Allah. And this is why 1 John 4:8 is fundamental. All right? So it would go like this. I'm just going to break down this idea in a philosophical way. Point one would be that God is the greatest conceivable being. All right? God is the greatest conceivable being, and it is greater to be love than merely have love. Now, Islam can say that Allah has love, but they cannot say that Allah is love. But the Bible says God is love. God is love itself. Now, God didn't become loving after the world was created, and Adam and Eve are there, and now he has something to love, okay? God did not create the world because there was this need within him to love. He just was lonely or anything like that. That's not the motivation for God's creation. God's creation was the overflow of a fully satisfied love that existed within the Trinity, all right? So God was perfect love before there was anyone to love. Now, Islam can't say that. Islam would have to say that because Allah is one, all right? And if Allah, before the world is created, he cannot be love because he's only one. And if Allah is only loving himself, this is self-centeredness. This is selfishness. And love by nature has to be self-giving. All right? So they would say that Allah only had love after a world is created and there are beings and animals and cats and things like that that he can love, if he so chooses. But only a Trinitarian God can be perfect love, all right? Love requires relationship. Therefore, love requires a minimum of two. But this is interesting. Philosophers have realized that the highest form of love, which is called perfect love, the highest form of love requires a minimum of three. And philosophically speaking, they would say that three meets the necessary and sufficient conditions for perfect love. But you must have three. Four is excess. You don't need it. It doesn't add to the perfect love because perfect love has already been satisfied with three, all right? So you don't add to it by four or five, you know, oh, well, if one's better than two and two's better than three, then why couldn't God be four or five or six, all right? So let me explain how this works. One person is insufficient because love must be self-giving. Two persons is insufficient because the love is reciprocal, all right? What that means is I love you, and you love me back. It's sort of an I scratch your back, and you scratch my back. The reward for me loving you is that I get love in return. So the love is reciprocal. But the highest form of love, when love is perfected, requires three for that sufficiency to be reached. All right? And I'm going to explain this through an analogy. All right, this is just an analogy, and as we know, all analogies break down when you are trying to wrap your mind around the wonder and awe and mystery of the Trinity. But imagine, I kind of want to do this. Is there a married couple here that has a child in the audience? I would love, do you have your child with you?
One.
Okay, can you bring one? Go ahead and bring one. I would love to have you come up. Because it's great to do this visually. I was going to move this, and I was like, this thing weighs 80 pounds. All right. So I'm going to have you stand right here on the side because you haven't come into the picture yet. Okay. Oh, have I been holding this the whole time? It's not even turned on. Oh, my God. I forgot this was on my head. Okay, so, Mom, I'm going to have you come over here. And I'm going to have you come over here. Okay. Yeah, thanks for telling me that at the very end. Yeah. All right, so you're out of the picture. You're not in the picture yet, okay? Okay, and your name is?
Ron.
Ron?
Danielle,
and your name is?
Dylan.
You say Dylan?
Yep.
Okay, shake my hand, Dylan. Okay, you're going to come in 1 second, Dylan. Ron and Danielle.
Yep.
Okay, so one day Ron and Danielle, they meet, all right? And they fall in love. Okay, and they begin to have this reciprocal love relationship. So Ron loves Danielle, and Danielle loves Ron. And it's beautiful, and it's amazing, okay? And then one day, Danielle says, I'm pregnant. We're going to be adding a third to our love, okay? So then you're going to be coming into the picture, okay? So you are born, okay? So we're going to put you right here in the center, all right? And then Ron sees Danielle spending a lot of time with her son, time that he used to be able to have. But now there is this love relationship taking place between mother and son, and he's sort of on the sidelines, and he's left out. He is not the beneficiary of her direct love, all right? So he has to reach a point where he is able to not have any jealousy or envy, but he is able to celebrate the love that is being shared between his wife and her son without jealousy and envy. And then vice versa, when they begin to have this love relationship, she is not the beneficiary directly, and she needs to be able to celebrate, okay, the love that is being shared between them. And when that happens, then the love just goes in this beautiful circle. And so philosophers say this is when you have joint shared love. This is when you have reached the satisfactory requirements for perfect love. So that's why one is not enough. It's selfishness. Two is great, but it's reciprocal. And three is what you are aiming for. So thank you very much. Thank you, Dylan. And so my last slide is just to explain that this is why the Trinitarian concept of God reigns supreme over the Islamic conception. Because we alone can say that God, by his very nature, is love. And the way, and not just love, but the highest form of love, which is perfect love, because God is three. And so the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Holy Spirit just celebrates the love that is shared between the Father and the Son before the world was created. And likewise, the Son celebrates the love that is being shared, the communion shared between the Father and the Holy Spirit, because they are three distinct persons. But there's no jealousy, there's no envy, there's only celebration. And so the love just goes in this beautiful circle. Amen? And so this is the heart of my message. And so what we are going to be doing now is we're going to be having a time of communion. So I'm going to ask Cousin Bob to come up. I don't know if you know this, but we're cousins way back in the past. We discovered through talking that we are both related to Jesse James. Yeah, the bad one. And yes. So he's back there in our family trees. But we're going to be having a time of communion. And communion is a time for you to enter into this Trinitarian love. Because God is inviting you in to this beautiful circle of love as an overflow of his love. Okay, pray over it. Okay. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that through the brokenness of your Son's body, we have received forgiveness of our sins. And the original perfection is now made available to us. And we know that one day that is coming when you create a new heaven and a new earth, but you are inviting us into your love today. And we know that eternal life begins here and now. You said eternal life is to know you. And so, Lord, as we just take this bread and this juice, Lord, we just remember the sacrifice that was required for us to enter into covenantal love with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.